2 Samuel chapter 20. This is God's word. I hope you're amazed by that. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but he did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to a fortified city and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone, that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword, and its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway and into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Maacah. And all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near to her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." And she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheva was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also David's priest. 2 Samuel 20. In my first week in Bible college, one of my top priorities, maybe my top priority that week, was finding a job. I needed to pay rent, I needed to buy food, and I needed to save up some more money so that I could pay for my second semester and carry on through my years of Bible college. And thankfully, in that first week, I was able to fairly quickly find a job at a machine shop, a place that refurbished industrial machines. And it was my job to clean all the grease and the grime and take off all the old paint off the machines and get them ready for a new finish. I have to confess, it was not the most exciting work in the world, but the hours were somewhat flexible, and there was lots of work to keep me busy, so I was happy to be there for the foreseeable future. And then around the time they hired me at that shop, they also hired someone else. And for the life of me, I can't remember his name. I can see his face, but I can't remember his name. Has that ever happened to you, where you just remember people you can't? You can see their face, but you can't remember their name. I remember he was a fairly decent guy for a young fellow. He was a decent worker, and he was extremely meticulous at cleaning the machines. He did a much better job in that regard than I did, but he also made what I consider to be a memorable mistake. Our boss at the time had encouraged us. And this seems kind of crazy looking back at it now, but our boss at the time had encouraged us to say, hey, anytime you want, just jump on the forklift and teach yourself how to drive it and get used to driving it. Now, for me, I found that rather intimidating, to jump on a piece of machinery with no instruction and no experience and without any supervision. But my coworker felt rather differently about it, and he jumped on every chance that he could, and he drove the forklift around, and he got pretty good at moving machines in and around the shop and inside and outside. And one day, he took a trip outside with the forklift to get the machine, and after a few minutes, he came back in the shop, and he had a rather panicked, or some might say sad, look on his face. And I said, well, what's happening? What's going on? He said, I got the forklift stuck in the mud. Now, at that point, the right thing to do would have been to go tell the boss. But in his concern for how much trouble he would get into, his thought was to jump on the second forklift and take it outside and try and retrieve the one that had been stuck in the mud. And in the process of doing that, he got the second one stuck in the mud. Well, at that point, there was no option but to go and talk to the boss. And to say the least, he was not overly thrilled at the situation. And what was interesting to me about my boss's reaction is he wasn't all that upset about the first forklift getting stuck in the mud. What he was really upset about was trying to solve the problem without him and getting the second one stuck in the process. Well, after making his displeasure known, a tow truck was called, and eventually the forklifts were hauled out of the mud and brought back into the shop, and my coworker had to clean them all up. Had my coworker just taken a moment and considered the situation, he might have avoided making the situation worse. But he was so locked in that moment, he was so locked into fixing it on his own without the boss finding out, that he got himself into more trouble. That can happen sometimes. Sometimes we can find ourselves in situations where we have a hard time seeing past the immediate situation, where we can't see past the nose that's in front of our face, right? We just can't see anything beyond what's happening in that moment. And so we develop short-sighted plans that often do more harm than good. Have you ever had an experience like that? I've had those experiences many times in life. And that's what we find in our text this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 20. So I'd invite you to turn there again in your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 20. And in this chapter, we find some people who are primarily concerned about short-term things, like what is right in front of their face, and they fail to see the bigger picture. And that is something that can easily happen in our lives. And so this text has some important warnings and lessons for us about short-sighted plans. One of the things we can see here is a character trait that blinds us to the bigger picture. We see, first of all, in the first couple of verses here, that being easily offended can often make us short-sighted. One of the most immediate reactions to the feeling of being mistreated is to seek an immediate solution rather than considering the big picture. When we're easily offended, when things get under our skin very easily, that can often make us short-sighted. One of the things we have to consider here as we come to the beginning of chapter 20 is that the beginning of chapter 20 is closely connected to the end of chapter 19. The end of chapter 19, we find that David has survived the rebellion against him from his son Absalom, and that he's on his way back to Jerusalem, and there are people there to meet him. Some people are from the tribe of Judah, and some people are from the 10 other non-Levitical tribes here called the men of Israel. They come out to meet him. And these two groups get into an argument. The men of Judah start fighting with the men of Israel about who is going to have the privilege of escorting the king back to his throne. The men of Judah argue that they should be the ones to bring the king back to Jerusalem because he's from their tribe. He's our family, they say. So we should get the privilege. And the men of Israel say, we're bigger than you guys. Like there's 10 tribes of us and there's only one tribe of you. In fact, they say, we have 10 shares in the king. And so we should have the honor of bringing the king back to the city. And chapter 9 ends with these words. It says, the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. In other words, the men of Judah won the argument in that moment. And that opens the way for the man that we meet here in verse 1 of chapter 20. Look at verse 1. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel. The big thing to note about Sheba here is that he's described as a worthless man. The word that's translated as worthless man is the Hebrew word Belial, which means worthless in a moral sense. Like this is a guy who doesn't have much in the way, if anything, in the way of scruples. He's the sort of guy who would sell out his own mother if he thought it was advantageous to him. This is the kind of guy who would try and twist any situation to his own advantage without any regard for what is right and good. We're also told here that he's from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the tribe that Saul, the man who was king before David, was from. And it's pretty clear from what we've seen in the book of 2 Samuel that there are a lot of guys from the tribe of Benjamin who thought that the throne should still be in Benjamin's hand, and so he's probably playing on some of those sentiments again. Now notice here, he says after he gets the attention of the people, he blows the trumpet to get their attention. Notice what he says. He says, we have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. That's a pretty huge pendulum swing from what the men of Israel were saying at the end of chapter 19 when they were saying, we have 10 portions in David and you only have one. And now he's saying, because they lose this argument about who's going to escort the king back to Jerusalem, he's saying, we have nothing to do with David. We're getting nothing from him. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. He's basically saying, if we don't get the honor, if we can't have the honor of taking the king back to Jerusalem, then we have no part in this kingdom at all. You know the old expression, I'm going to take my ball and bat and go home? That's the sentiment of what's being said here. And he calls the men of Israel back to their tents. Now at this time, the people of Israel, for the most part, no longer lived in tents, but they lived in homes and cities. And so the call to go to their tents is likely a call to war. Like, we're going to go to war over this because we didn't get our way. Now look at the response in verse 2. So all the men of Israel withdrew from David, and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. Now, when it says here, all the men of Israel, that means that all the men of Israel who are present here for the purpose of escorting the king back to Jerusalem. It doesn't mean all the men from all the 10 tribes. It's just talking about the guys who were there on that day. All the representatives of those 10 tribes at the word of Sheba, because they didn't get their way, they're all willing to abandon David and go follow this, what the Bible calls, worthless man. Why are they so easily persuaded here, again, to go back to fighting, to go back to war? The only answer that makes sense here is that they are offended that Judah won the argument about who's going to take the king back. They're willing to go to war over that. Now ask yourself, is that really a big deal? I mean, when you read your Bible and you read about how David ruled over the nation of Israel, had he been unjust in the past to the 10 tribes of Israel? Had he treated them like second-class citizens? Had he done something wrong against them? No, quite the opposite. David had brought a great deal of peace and prosperity to the land. He had more than one occasion risked his own life to save cities in the north and to deliver people in the nation of Israel. On top of that, these guys had just witnessed the Lord providentially deliver David from his enemies, and now they're thinking of picking another fight with him? Now they're thinking of going to war? Why? Simply because they're insulted by the tribe of Judah? That's pretty short-sighted. They're not seeing the big picture very clearly there. This is sort of like, imagine two people standing on a plank, like a nice solid 2x10, and half the plank is on ground, and half the plank is hanging over a cliff, and you've got one guy standing on the ground and one guy standing over the cliff on the plank, and they get into an argument, and they fight about something, and the guy who's standing on the side of the plank that's over the cliff gets so mad that he tells the guy on the other side of the plank to get off. It's pretty short-sighted, right? What's going to happen is he's going to fall off the edge of the cliff to his destruction. Now, most people, if they had that picture in their mind, most people would see how ridiculous and how short-sighted that is, because he's going to fall off the cliff and he's going to die. But if we're honest, we often act in very, very similar ways. I just confess to you this morning that I often struggle. I maybe hide it better than some people, but I often struggle with being easily offended and being hurt on occasion. There has been, this may or may not be a surprise to some, there has been more than one occasion when I've wanted to put in my letter of resignation. More than once, I've wanted to walk away from people and never see them again. More than once, I've wanted to make big changes in my life because I'm upset in a moment, because I've been angered by somebody or offended. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like, oh man, I'm just going to take my ball and bat and go home? Now, how many times, let's ask ourselves another question. I know the answer for my own life, but let's ask ourselves another question. How many times has acting on those feelings, like when we act on being offended and we make a short-sighted decision, how many of times does that turn out helpful or in a God-glorifying way? I'll tell you, I don't know about your life, but my life, the answer is zero times. Praise the Lord for His grace this morning. If you're like me, you have people in your life who can speak wisdom to you and help you see past temporary offenses to see a much bigger picture, and thank the Lord for that. man, if I made all the decisions in my life that I wanted to in a short-sighted way, I guarantee my life would be radically different from the way it is today, and not in a good way. Thankful for people who've spoken into my life to help me see the bigger picture. They have been gifts to me. And if you have people like that in your life, they are gifts to you, used by God to spare us of significant consequences. We can see what those consequences are like from all kinds of examples in the Bible. And we can see that here in this text in the life of David himself. And he shows us this second lesson in the next verse. He shows us that being short-sighted can have lasting effects. When our actions are based primarily on what is right in front of us, it can lead to long-term consequences. Being short-sighted can have lasting effects. While the majority of this chapter deals with the failings of others, we're also reminded in verse 3 of some ill-considered choices that David has made in his life as well. Let's read verse 3 together and then consider the bigger context and how this fits into the flow of the narrative. Verse 3, "And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood." Now, concubine is not a term that we often use today, but it's a term that comes up somewhat frequently in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. And in the Bible, that word is used to describe a woman who is legally bound to a man, but who does not share the same legal rights in terms of authority and inheritance that a wife would share. We already know from 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel that David was way off the mark in terms of God's design for marriage. Right? What's God's design for marriage? It's one man, one woman, married to each other to the exclusion of all others. We see that right in creation, right in when God brings Adam and Eve together. And David was way off the mark. In fact, God had added another part in the law of Moses, specifically to the kings of Israel, to say, don't marry many wives. And David had blown past that. He had not only married multiple wives, but he'd also taken to himself at least, from what we're told here, he has at least 10 concubines. And there's more going on here than just David's excesses in marriage in terms of problematic decisions that he had made in the past. This is also a clear reminder of his failure with Bathsheba. You may recall when the prophet Nathan came to David to confront him over his grievous violation of God's law, he said that what David had done in secret would be done to David in public. And that's what happens. David leaves behind these 10 concubines to look after the matters of the house. And when Absalom comes into Jerusalem, what does he do? He pitches a tent on the roof of the palace and he takes these women to himself in a very public way. And once that happened, it would have been improper for these 10 concubines to just carry on like they had before in the palace, as though nothing had happened. And so we see here that while these 10 women are cared for and they are protected, they are essentially shut up in a house to live as widows for the rest of their lives. David's short-sighted choices had cost him dearly in his life, in long-lasting ways. Because of the choices he had made in his life, he lost 3 sons. 3 of his sons had been killed. 1 of his daughters had suffered greatly, and these women now are forced to carry the consequences of the sins that were committed against them for the rest of their days. This is an absolute mess, and it's a mess that endures for a long period of time, and it can all be traced back to David making choices for the immediate self-gratification of things that were right in front of his face rather than seeing the big picture. These consequences endure. I think of it a little bit like getting a scar. How many people have you been scarred in your life? Some of the scars I have I don't have any major ones, but I have a few. Some of the scars I have were not of my own doing necessarily, but most of them that I have, I suffered because I was doing something in an unsafe manner on a work site. I have one on the back of my hand. It's faded now, but I was cutting through a giant steel beam, and as I was cutting through it, I said to myself, I shouldn't be cutting through it like this. But I didn't want to take the time to change what I was doing. I just wanted to carry on and get the job done. And when I made it all the way through the beam fell and pinched my hand between what was beneath it and the steel beam, and the corner of the beam dug right into my hand. To be honest, I was really thankful when I looked down and saw that my hand was still there, because it was a pretty big beam. And the blood that poured out was incredible. And then I'm left with this scar as a reminder of making a foolish decision in a moment. But it's going to be with me for the rest of my life, right? That's kind of how scars work. They stay with you. I hope you know that God is gracious beyond understanding. David experiences that in his sin, right? When Nathan comes and he tells him of the consequences that are going to happen, he also tells him that God has removed his sin and that he's forgiven. And God is gracious and kind and loving. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus died on the cross to pay the debt of all our sin. Listen, every single one of you, every single one of us here this morning, every single person who comes to the Lord Jesus can have the hope of eternal life, because God will forgive you in Jesus' name. That's amazing. Oftentimes, though, sins on this side of eternity leave us with some scars that have lasting effects. Sometimes families are broken beyond repair. Sometimes lives are lost, and that doesn't go away on this side of eternity. People in prison can come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. That's great, but they still have to stay in prison to serve out their sentence. Sometimes careers are lost and can't be recovered, and we could go on and on and on about making short-term choices that lead to long-term consequences. That should give us great concern, brothers and sisters, about the choices that we make from day to day. There is, in one sense, no small choice that you make, that I make in our life on a daily basis. It should give us grave concerns about how we make those choices. We should be striving to be thoughtful and show concern for how the decisions that we're making in the present are going to affect the lives of those around us and for years to come. Sadly, as this text continues, we meet people who seem primarily only concerned about immediate things and not about lasting consequences. And what we see in the next part of our text reinforces the idea that short-sightedness is foolish, because it shows us that being short-sighted often leads us into evil. When our greatest concern is chasing after the here and now, we can very easily set aside God's rule, what He wants, His will, in order to gain the thing that we think we need or that we want in the moment. Being short-sighted often leads us into evil. Verses 4 and 5 tell us about another nephew of David's named Amasa. For personal and political reasons, the king had decided to remove Joab, who was the head of the army. He had decided to remove him, and Joab was also David's nephew, and he decided to replace Joab as the commander of the army with his other nephew, a man named Amasa. Dealing with this new rebellion of Sheba, this is starting to rebel against David, was an opportunity to make that switch. And so he tells Amasa in these verses, he says, "Go and gather the men of Judah to me, and you come also." But for some reason, the text doesn't tell us, for some reason it takes Abishai longer than the 3 days that David had given him. So as a matter of urgency, David gets Abishai, another nephew, also Joab's brother, It's kind of difficult to keep track of all the family ties here. He tells him to take the Cherethites and the Pelethites. These are the mighty men, the best fighters. Get these guys together and go chase down Sheba before this rebellion turns into something worse than what we suffered from Absalom. And by the time Abishai is leaving Jerusalem, I think Joab has figured out what's going on here. First of all, he doesn't ask Joab to go deal with the situation, but he asks his cousin, and then he doesn't ask Joab to deal with the situation, he asks his brother. This is a mission that Joab should normally be going out on, and he's not supposed to be going out on it, and I think he's putting together the pieces of the puzzle. And besides that, there was probably rumors and people were talking about how David wanted to replace Joab. After all, David had sent a letter to that effect earlier on. Not surprisingly, even without a commission from the king, Joab goes with his brother Abishai to pursue Sheba. He's probably not supposed to be there, but he goes anyway. And when they get to a place called Gibeon, Amasa finally catches up with them and meets them there. Now, if Joab had been thinking about the big picture, if he had been thinking about the Lord, if he had been thinking about David as the king of God's choosing, he might have acted differently here. But instead, he acts in a short-sighted way. We're told in verses 8 through 10 that he greets his cousin Amasa with a kiss. We don't do that anymore. Well, we don't do that much anymore today. Normally, we greet each other with a handshake or with a fist bump or with a hug or something like that. But in the ancient world, you would greet each other with a kiss. It was a sign of friendship. It was a sign of family affection, which Joab should have had. This is his cousin, after all. So he has this warm affection. He says, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And he puts on this false face of affection for Amasa. And while he's doing that, he grabs him by the beard with his right hand, pretending to give him a kiss, and he shoves a sword in his stomach with his left. And Amasa falls down dead. He leaves him there lying in the road. Now look with me at verse 11. "And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, 'Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab.'" Presumably, this young man is speaking then to the men that Amasa had gathered in his charge from the king. And he's like, "Hey, just go on and follow Joab." But as people are passing by, as these people are on their way, they see Amasa lying in the road and they stop. And it's like this moment of paralysis. And then this is how the young man deals with it in the second half of verse 12 to verse 13. "And anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw," that's Joab's servant, "when he saw all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. And when he had taken him out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri." Another short-sighted choice. Instead of dealing honestly with the evil, what does he do? What does the servant of Joab do? He tries to hide it and he tries to cover it up. Now that may work for people, and it seems to work for people here, right? No longer are they stopping along the road to look at Amasa. Now they're following on after Joab, which is what the servant wants. That's what Joab wants. He wants people to follow him. That may work for people, but listen, it never works for the Lord. The God who knows when a sparrow falls to the ground sees the evil that is done, and he will call men to account for it. You can pull him off the road and you can cover him up with a garment, but God still sees. Joab is only concerned about his position. He's only concerned about retaining his power in the present. He cares little for God. He doesn't care about God's laws, and he's not concerned about God's judgment. His short-sightedness leads him into evil. In fact, Matthew Henry describes him in this passage as a man whose conscience had been seared by a hot iron. You know what happens when you sear something with a hot iron? It loses feeling. This man's conscience doesn't bother him at all. And this is what can happen when we can't see past the end of our nose. We end up not caring about who we hurt. We think little about being accountable to the Lord, and we feed our sinful desires more and more and more. If we are blind to the bigger picture, that is the road that we're going to travel down, the road of evil. But hopefully we can see this last lesson from our text this morning instead. Hopefully we can realize that wisdom prevails over short-sightedness. The Lord plans and acts with eternity in His mind, and so while it may be tempting to consider only the immediate or to react in the moment, it is far better to think long-term. Wisdom prevails over short-sightedness. We can see Sheba's plans unraveling already by the time we get to verse 14. Look at verses 14 and 15. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. After having traveled through all the territory of the northern tribes trying to muster up people to his cause to rebel against David, we find that the only people who he can gather to himself are the Bichrites. Now, if you remember his name, Sheba, son of Bichri, that means that he was only able to gather people who were his closest relatives. Nobody wanted to go out and fight after all. Even though all the men who were there to bring David back to Jerusalem at the Jordan River, even all of them, when they agreed with him, it must have seemed to Sheba like, hey, we've really got something here. Like, these people are motivated to follow me. And then all of a sudden, after he travels through all the towns, he finds that, not that many people are really willing to follow me. It's not surprising considering that they just had a war, and tons of Israelites from the northern tribe had fallen in Absalom's rebellion. Who wants to go out and fight another war after you just lost one? And in his short-sightedness, he failed to gain all the support that he would need, and with being relatively few in number, he flees to this city to try and find protection. And Joab shows up to the city, and Joab is very experienced in waging wars, so he builds the ramp against the wall, and they're attacking the city. They're getting ready to tear down the wall and invade, and when the army pours into the city, it's not going to be pick and choose. It's going to be everybody's going to die, is probably what's going to happen. And then we read this in verses 16 through 19. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen. Tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" You know, it's very interesting here that this woman is not named. We don't know her name. We simply know that she is called a wise woman. And I think there's intention behind that, and the intention is to show us the value of wisdom. I love the courage that she displays here. She is most likely calling to Joab from the city wall. Now, you've got a whole army of people attacking a city wall, and this woman has the courage to poke her head up somewhere and to call for Joab. I mean, how easily would it have been for her to be mistaken for a soldier or to be killed for some reason of the men attacking the city wall? They could have thought that she was trying to lure Joab into a trap. And despite all those risks, she takes her life into her own hands and she asks for an audience with Joab. She reminds him of the good history of this city, that this is a place where people used to come to seek out wisdom, to solve their problems. And on account of its wisdom, she calls the city life-giving. She calls it a mother in the nation of Israel. That's a picture of giving life to the nation. And she says to Joab, "Are you really going to swallow up this whole city? Are you really going to destroy the city? Why? Why?" And she also calls it here. She says, will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? She makes this about more than just brick or mortar. This isn't just about the buildings in the city or the wall or even the people in the city. She makes this about the covenant promises of God. And in her wisdom, she is trying to get Joab to see the bigger picture, and she succeeds. He's actually willing to listen, and she works out an arrangement with him where Sheba will be dealt with and the city will be spared. And her wisdom brings Sheba's plans, which are short-sighted, brings them to an end, and she spares the kingdom further bloodshed of another rebellion and another war. Her wisdom prevails even over Joab's preparations to destroy the city. So you see, her wisdom is prevailing over the short-sightedness of these men. And then verses 23 and 26 sort of give us a summary or a bookmark for this section of the book of Samuel, listing the people who were in David's service. Now, commentators will tell you that this serves as a marker to close this section of the book, and it does that for sure. But it also shows us clearly here at the end of this, as this section of the book comes to a close, it shows us that David is still on his throne and that the Lord is still on his throne, and he's working out his plans and purposes according to his wisdom. A man named Benaiah is mentioned in verse 23, and that points to the future. It is through Benaiah It is through him that the judgment of the Lord will come against Joab for his short-sightedness and for his murderous ways. He may think in this moment that he's gotten what he wanted. He took care of Amasa and he's back in charge of the army. He may think that he got what he wanted, but he's really on the path to destruction because he can just see what's in front of his face and he doesn't see the big picture. And why does that happen to Joab? Why is he destroyed in the end? Because God's wisdom prevails. The mention of Adoram here, who serves all the way down to the reign of Rehoboam, reminds us of God's patience and his long-suffering, that he's a covenant-keeping God and he sustains the rule and reign of his chosen king, David. Ahilud, he's called the recorder here, which is most literally translated causer of remembrance. And he's used to preserve record of God's faithfulness to his people. We also see mention of Zadok, Abiathar, and Ira, priests, and they remind us of David's need to seek counsel and to seek the wisdom of the Lord. In what seems like just a list of names here in these last few verses, we can see God's wisdom prevailing over the short-sightedness of foolish men. In what was likely Jesus' most famous sermon, full of godly wisdom, known as the Sermon on the Mount. You remember how Jesus concludes that sermon? He concludes it with a parable. And he says, if you hear these words of mine and listen to them, you're like somebody who builds their house upon a rock. And when the wind and the storm and the waves come, the house will stand. And he says, but if you listen to these words of mine and you don't do what they say, it's like you built your house on a sand. And when the wind and the waves and the storm comes, the house collapses. You know what's interesting about that parable is that when the houses are first built, the short-sighted method, the quick method, building the house on the sand, and the wise method, the long-term, the big picture view, building the house on the rock, the houses look exactly the same. But over the course of time, it reveals that the way of wisdom, seeing the big picture, seeing things God's way, that is the way that stands. That is the way that remains. And my encouragement to us from this chapter of God's Word is let's be people who desire to build our houses on the rock. Let's be people who try and see the big picture of God's eternal kingdom. Let's be people who are long-suffering rather than easily offended. Let's be people who are concerned about the long-term consequences of our choices and not just what's in front of our face. Let's be people who, by God's grace, are pursuing holiness rather than surrendering to evil. Because if we do these things, they will lead us down the path of wisdom. And the path of wisdom leads to the way of life. Let's pray. Lord, I confess that as I look at the people in this chapter, I see the same tendencies in my own heart. And I'm just so thankful for your grace and your mercy in my life. I thank you for the people that you've brought and put in my life to give me a bigger picture of the world than just what's right in front of my face. It's so easy, Lord, to get caught up in the immediate and to start going down the path of foolishness rather than the path of wisdom. But, oh God, your will and your ways always prevail. They always last, not just for a little time, but for all eternity. And so in you there is great hope. And not only is there great hope, but in you there is great reward. I pray that you'd help us to see and enjoy that. In Jesus' name, amen.